I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Nahum chapter 2. Nahum chapter 2. You'll find that in the shorter or the lesser prophets of the Old Testament. There are 12 minor prophets beginning with Hosea. If you are unfamiliar with those prophets, probably the least familiar part of our Bibles. In my Bible, you find Nahum approximately 30 to 50 pages before the New Testament. So about 30 pages before the New Testament is where you might find Nahum. Nahum was a prophet that prophesied about Nineveh. And as we had noted this morning, there were three reasons based on God's character that Nahum prophesied that Nineveh would be destroyed. It was because God is just, it is because God is powerful, and it is because God is good toward his people. And then you remember how we had traced the prophecy, how it was that the city of Nineveh would be destroyed, completely ruined by flood, by fire, God even describing the fact that he would dig their graves for them. And then we ended by noting in verse 15 of chapter 1, that this was good news. This was the gospel for the people of Judah because Nineveh had been a tremendous oppressor of Judah and the people of Israel. And therefore, when their enemy was finally silenced and was completely crushed, that would mean peace for the children of Israel. Well, remember this morning I'd also pointed out that in chapter 1 we have the decree, or shall we say the announcement, the prophecy of what would come as though it were future. When we come to chapter 2, what we have is a very careful description. And this, of course, is still in the future, but it is a very detailed description of what would happen and how it is that God would destroy Nineveh. And that, of course, raises some questions, because suppose I were to tell you that in about 50 years, the United States of America would be destroyed, and it would be through this particular enemy, and this particular calamity, and this particular political event, and this particular financial event. And if I could lay that out with a great deal of specificity, you would say that sounds too detailed to come true. And yet, that's the way it was for Nahum. At least 50 years in advance, he was giving specific details of how it was that the city itself would fall. And so chapter 1, the destruction is decreed, foretold. Chapter 2, this is still foretelling it, but it describes it as it would happen. And then chapter 3, which we will not have time to cover tonight, it is there that the prophet explains how the destruction was deserved. Now, having said that by way of introduction, come with me to Nahum chapter 2, where we read about the description of the destruction of Nineveh. I will read this chapter, and then we'll come back to it and look at it more in detail and application. Nahum chapter 2, hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily. For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his worthies. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. the gates of the rivers are opened, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt! Halt! They cry. But no one turns back. Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion walked, the lioness and lion's cub, and no one made them afraid? The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey, and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. There ends the reading of God's word. May he also add his blessing to it. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we walk through this passage together, to see the accuracy of the description that we find in this particular chapter. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in one of the more recent newsletters in the Voice of the Martyrs, they told the story of Lena, certainly not her true name, to disguise and to protect her identity, but Lena lived in a village in the Middle East. And she began to recognize that the extreme Muslims were forcing their way into their region of the world. And she, in her own mind, determined that she wanted to be a faithful witness to those who were Muslims and to be faithful to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so she made that a matter of prayer, and God gave her great confidence in this. She even realized that her commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ may even cost her her life as well as the life of her husband. But then it began to dawn on her as well that it would not only cost her perhaps her own life and the life of her husband, but even that of their children. And so she made this an urgent matter of prayer as well. And she and her husband eventually sat their children down and explained that one day bearded men may break into their home, and prepared them by saying they might see some blood and feel some pain, but soon they would be in the presence of Jesus. As noted this morning, we live in a world where there is great intensity against the Christian faith. And in that sense, there is a connection between our times and the times of Nahum and the nation of Judah. For it was Nineveh in their day, the capital of Assyria, that was poised against so many nations, but particularly against Judah. And therefore, they lived in a sense of fear. What will happen if the Assyrian soldiers come into our village? What will we do if they come into our homes? How will we respond, and how will we be safe and secure if the king of Nineveh brings his army closer to us and continues to oppress us? And then Nahum comes on the scene, and as we've already indicated, he announces in chapter 1 that the day of judgment and destruction will indeed come, but now he gives this description. Notice about 9 details about this description. And then after that, we'll spend our time looking at a couple of applications. First of all, notice in verse 1 how God, in a sense, gives a battle call. That's the first detail, a battle call. In verse 1 it says, "He who scatters has come up before your face." In other words, God has now come upon you. This is what it will be like, Nineveh. And what does God say? Man the fort. In other words, get ready for battle. Put your soldiers in your watchtowers. Watch the road. In other words, look for the armies that are approaching. Strengthen your flanks. In other words, here's the front line, but look over on this side. Prepare that side. Why? God is bringing an army against you. Get ready for battle. You see in verse 2 the reason. What is God going to do? It says, "For the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel." God is bringing judgment upon Nineveh for the sake of his people, as we had seen in chapter 1. And then notice how he describes Nineveh as a nation and how he describes them in terms of their violence and oppression. At the end of verse 2, it says, "For the emptiers have emptied them out." Who are the emptiers? Well, it's Nineveh and their armies, and they have emptied Judah. Notice how it says it in the last line of verse 2, "and ruined their vine branches." Very literally, it may be that they had come into Judah and they trampled down the vines out of which they made their wine, which was necessary for their drink, not for drunkenness, but this was a common drink. But it may also be that Israel themselves are described, for instance, in Psalm 80 as a vine that God had planted in the land. But then God uses oppression to trample that vine down. And now it says God will bring a battle because God is going to restore what he had trampled down because of Judah's own sin. And so the first thing is the battle call. But then the second item that we find, which comes in verse 3, is the army approaching. Look at verse 3. "The shields of his mighty men are made red." Well, red perhaps because of other battles or battles along the way. As they come to Nineveh, they perhaps pass through other cities. And now perhaps the red on their shield is because of blood. It also says the valiant men are in scarlet. Again, perhaps a reference to blood, but perhaps also of their uniforms. Here they come valiantly. They come dressed, ready for battle, and they come as an army that is intimidating. But then notice this. "The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished." Remember, the watchmen are up in the towers. They were told by God to look at the roads. And now as they look at the roads that lead up to Nineveh, what do they see? They see chariots, and they're moving forward. They can see them. How? Because they've got torches. You know how it is, congregation, on a dark night when you drive down the streets here, you can see a whole line of red taillights of cars in front of you, or a line of headlights coming toward you. Well, in those days, it would have been torches in their chariots. That would have been by night, but during the day, they have their swords brandished, reflecting the sun, and they can see this metal glimmering. What is it? An army is approaching. But then you read in the next verse, a third element. The army besieges. A siegement, boys and girls, is a strategy, a military strategy, in which an army would surround a city with the intent of two outcomes. Well, ultimately, they wanted to overcome the city, but two possibilities. The army surrounds the city so that, guess what? The people inside, they give up and they surrender and they say, "We give up. We cannot withstand your army. We will be your servants. We will not fight. We will lay down our arms and we will give ourselves to you." That's one possibility. However, most enemy or most people were not that willing to give in, and so they would stand for a long time. And so the army would surround the city so that food could not be brought in, water supplies could not be brought in. And what happens? Little by little, the people inside begin to die of starvation. And so that was the military method of that day. Notice what we read here in verse 4. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. Nineveh was a city that was very large. It was a city that had a circumference of about 8 miles. That was the city proper. The walls themselves were about 100 feet tall. The walls were wide enough so that about 3 chariots could ride side by side on the top of the walls. But then beyond the city, outside the city walls, would have been what we nowadays call the suburbs. And therefore, what we have here in verse 4 is a description of those chariots as they are in that outer suburb area, surrounding the city, laying siege, getting closer and closer and closer, which leads us to a fourth detail in verse 5. Nineveh now sees the army, and what do? They get ready to defend, and they are ready to fight for their city. Verse 5, it says, he remembers his nobles. In other words, the king calls his army together. The nobles were the valiant men, and he now calls them to fight. And what do they do? Well, it says that they stumble in their walk. Stumble perhaps out of fear. And then it says in verse 5 that they make haste to her walls and the defense is prepared. They get up on the walls with their spears and their arrows and their darts, and they are ready to fight the people who come. But it is going to be too late. It was a city that was poised with rivers surrounding it, so to speak. It was located right along the Tigris River, so that at least on one side they had a river where it would be very difficult for an army to come by and to climb up the walls. But notice what happens. In verse 6, we have a fifth element. It says, the gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. This is not in the sacred text of the Bible, but the historians have gone back and they have been able to document some of the events that took place, either from other historians or from artifacts that have been found at the site of where Nineveh at one time was. And the historians point out that in the year 612, when Nineveh fell, it was in that year that the Tigris River had overflowed its banks. It had flooded. And when it flooded, it had eroded the ground underneath the huge walls, and there was a portion of the wall that simply crumbled and sank into the river because it was not able to withstand the flood. And so the gates of the rivers, says the prophet, opened up. Notice also it says that it dissolved the palace. Apparently some of the water flooded not only enough to dissolve the wall and to break it down, but flowed into the city to a certain degree. Notice the precision. 50 years before this, who would have ever thought that this would happen to Nineveh? Nineveh thought that they had a city that could never be broken into, a city that was so strong it could withstand a long siege and it could withstand a very valiant army. But now one of their natural protections has destroyed it.
Well, there's a sixth element, and that is in verse 7, where the city is actually captured. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservants shall lead her as with the voice of doves.
beating their breasts. Boys and girls, when you think of a dove, do you think of a dove as a weak bird or a strong bird? Very weak, isn't it? A dove is the one that tries to live somewhat peaceful, isn't it? It's the eagle and the falcon that spread their claws and go after their prey. But the dove is known as being gentle and meek. Do you see what the prophet is describing? Here was this powerful city. Here was this military giant. And now she is being led away captive. Even her maidservants are walking out with the voice of doves. There is a wailing, there is a weeping, there is a crying. As we oftentimes in the summer hear the mourning doves, it sounds like a mournful cry. And what are they doing? They're beating their breasts. Oh, it happened to our city! This is the picture of Nineveh. But then there's a seventh element. In verses 8 through 10, the city is plundered. What that means, boys and girls, is that the people who overtake Nineveh now steal all of their good stuff. Notice how it's described here. Verse 8, though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. In other words, a pool where they could gather and keep and preserve a large supply. It was like a reservoir, it's saying. But now, what are they saying? Halt! Halt! Stop! Stop! Come back with our stuff! But what does it say? No one turns back. They're not afraid of Nineveh. In fact, what are they saying? Take spoil of silver. Take spoil of gold. Go in and dig out their money. Go and break into their treasure chests. Take it all with you. That's what the army is saying. And it says, there is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. Now, why is that so? Well, for many years, Nineveh, you see, had been plundering the nations around them. Nineveh and her army would go into Judah and they would steal from the temple. They would go into other nations, and when they would capture them, when they would finally defeat them, what would they want? Give us all your money. Give us all your wealth. And so they went away. Archaeologists have found records that have indicated that it was not only gold and silver, but it was furniture carved out of ivory. Very, very elaborate benches that would have been used for very special places. The kind of furniture that you find in a palace. And the list goes on and on and on of the riches that are even tallied in the archaeological finds. And now what happens? It's all plundered, taken away. Notice verse 10. How completely is the city plundered? She is empty, desolate, and waste. In some of the reading I've done, the archaeologists have found little, if any, of value in the rubble that remains of the old city of Nineveh. Verse 10 goes on to say, the heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. The city that once sported an army that would go into other nations, frightening them with great terror. You remember in the days of King Hezekiah, it was the king of Assyria, namely Sennacherib, that came as the army commander. And he called them, writing to them on the wall and saying, we are going to come and destroy you. Do not be deceived. Don't trust in your God. Look at the gods of the other nations. They were not able to stand up against us. We destroyed them and we will destroy you. And Hezekiah, of course, brings this matter before God. Well, that's the kind of intimidation. People's faces turn pale at the presence of the Assyrian army. But now the tables have been turned, you see. And the people of Nineveh, their knees are shaking. They are terrified. Their faces are pale. They are sick to their stomachs with fear. Why? Because their city is being destroyed. So the city has been captured, the city is plundered, but now we come to an eighth element in verses 11 and 12, and that is the city is now mocked. There's mockery about this city. Notice the question. It is not a question here of information, but it is a question of mocking. Where is the dwelling of the lions? Well, Nineveh, you see, and its army was pictured as a lion. They even had statues of lions carved. You see the difference, boys and girls, between a lion and a dove. The lion is an animal of prey. He seeks to kill other animals. We've been told that lions have such a ferocious roar that they paralyze their prey. And the prey is oftentimes so scared they can't even turn and run away. Now, what did the lion do? Where is the dwelling of the lions? In other words, where is the dwelling of those who were once in Nineveh? And the feeding of the young lions. Where the lion walked, the lioness, in other words, the mama lion, and the lion's cub. And no one made them afraid. What he's saying is there was a day when Nineveh could not be frightened by anyone. There wasn't a single army that would raise their threats and say, "We're going to get you, Nineveh." Nineveh was not afraid. They were like a lion and a lioness. And lion cubs were not afraid of anything. And now the question is, hey, where are they? Where are these beastly type of a city? Where is it? Verse 12 describes Nineveh and its military advances like a lion. The lion tore in pieces enough for his cubs. What was the king of Assyria doing? Sending out the troops. Go and attack this nation. Go and attack that nation. Plunder the people. And what were they doing? Bringing back the silver. Bringing back the gold. Bringing back the ivory. And they were distributing it among their children. They were making the city rich. Verse 12 says, he killed for his lionesses. Filled his caves with prey. And his dens with flesh. Here was a mighty king who brought back so much plunder that they had it stored away in their storehouses, namely caves, like a lion. But now that's being mocked. Where are they? Where have they gone? You see, the city is being described as so humiliated that there is nothing left of this valiant city. The last detail of this description is in a sense a commentary on what God will do. God will destroy. Verse 13, God says, "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more." If the historians have it right, when the army eventually broke into Nineveh, the king of Nineveh could see that his end was coming, and he gathered much of his possessions. He gathered his family. He gathered those who were near to him, and he brought them into a common place, and they piled up the nice clothing and many of the other possessions, and he brought them all together, and he started a fire in which his intent was to destroy not only the possessions, but to destroy his own life and those who were near to him. And whatever he was and whatever he failed to destroy by fire, and whatever was not plundered, the army came and set on fire the rest of the city. You see, God's word came true. Well, there's the description that we have in Nahum. And now that the event is past, in fact, there are critics of the Bible and critics of Nahum's prophecy of saying the only way that Nahum could have been so detailed and precise about this is by the fact that Nahum must have written this prophecy after the destruction of Nineveh. But no, it was before, perhaps up to 50 years before, that Nahum had prophesied. Well, let me then conclude with four applications here. Number one, let us be assured of the accuracy of Scripture. Let us be assured of the accuracy of Scripture. God spoke through Nahum, and he spoke with such precision and such detail that it came out just as God had said. And if that was true back in the Old Testament, it is still true today. We find this throughout the Bible, that we have many prophecies that were made in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. Here we have one that was given in maybe 660 B.C., and it was fulfilled in 612 B.C. God's word is reliable, and if it was reliable in Nahum's day, it is reliable in our day. And you can expect, congregation, that there will be critics of the word of God undermining it, giving all kinds of reasons and explanations why it's an unreliable book. But I have done my own study, congregation, and there is no book that stands close to the Bible in terms of its accuracy and its integrity and the way in which God has preserved it. Oh, congregation, we have a reliable book. Let us then stand firm on this book. A second application is what we see here is not only a book that is accurate, but secondly, we see something of the faithfulness of God. When God speaks, he not only speaks in a way that he knows what is coming, but he is a God who carries it out. Here is a God who had prophesied that he would bring destruction, and God was faithful to do just as he said he would do. What do we read in Peter's letter? There are those who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Things have always been as they are." And I think there are many in our world today who say, "The Bible? The second coming of Jesus? Really? I doubt that that will ever happen. I don't believe it to be true." And even it seems that many Christians who agree that it is true, they live as though it is not. Congregation, God is faithful, and therefore we can indeed have great hope in that which he has promised. Though it is yet invisible to our eyes, though it is yet in the distant future, we can be assured that what God has promised to us is indeed true. Whether that be the forgiveness of sins in the present time, the operation of his Spirit in the heart of man in the present time, or whether it be the second coming of Jesus Christ, we can stake our lives on God's promises, for God himself is faithful. A third application that we would gain and a third lesson from this text is, congregation, let us learn something of the severity of the judgment of God. Notice how utterly God would destroy Nineveh. It was not just a little slap on the hands as if to say, "Don't do that again." No, it was an utter destruction that would bring an end to Nineveh in a very violent way. They would be captured, they would be destroyed, never to be raised up again as a nation or a city. And what this reminds us of, congregation, is that there is a day in which there will be a final judgment. A judgment in which Jesus Christ will come on the clouds of heaven, and there will be a final judgment. As Peter writes in his letters, he says, the world will be melted down. It will be burned up with fire. It will be purified. Not one will remain. And then, congregation, as we consider the severity of the judgment, the fourth and final application is we must consider the glory of the gospel. What is it that Jesus Christ endured at the cross? Was it not an eternal punishment for sin, real sin, your sin, my sin? And if we see some of the severity of God's justice and judgment in what Nahum prophesied for Nineveh, that is but a small picture of what you and I deserve. Don't let us think that we are categorically different from Nineveh by nature. We are not. If there is any difference between us and Nineveh, it has to be by the grace of God, by which God sets us apart and by which God makes a provision for us in the judgment and in the justice that is meted out on Jesus at the cross. So that when we step back and look at the judgment that comes on Nineveh, we need to say that is a picture of the intensity of judgment that comes upon our Savior 6 hours on the cross of Calvary. The humility of Jesus in the grave. Isn't that what God said to the Ninevites? I will dig your grave. And isn't that what happened to Jesus? God gave him as a sacrifice on the cross that he would go to the grave. And therefore, out of this prophecy, in a sense, we hear a glorious call to repent from our sins and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how dare any of us would continue the path of sin deliberately. How dare we continue to sin against a righteous and a holy God. And at the same time, what a welcome there is in the call of the gospel to say, here is the way of salvation. Here is the way to be delivered. It is only in the blood of Jesus Christ. You see then, congregation, the promises of God unfolding here. The promises that Jesus has given to us at the cross. Are you under a burden of sin? Do you at times feel grieved by your own sin and you say, oh, I've done it again? It is at the cross that we find relief. It is at the cross that we find peace. It is at the cross that we find that God reconciles himself to us. And therefore, congregation, we cannot read the destruction of Nineveh without seeing the glory of the salvation that is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. May we be quick to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, may we humbly stand in awe of your presence as a holy and a majestic God, a God who must bring judgment on sin. We thank you, dear God, that you have provided a Redeemer in Jesus, one who is able to take the heat of your wrath, and though he die, is able to rise again. We pray then, dear God, that you would give to us a hatred for our own sin. May we see the danger that it brings to our lives. And may we be quick to turn from it. And where we have failed and where we feel the burden of guilt upon our shoulders, Father, let us not despair, but rather may you turn our hope to Jesus, in whom we have the forgiveness of our sins. Amen.